van. That has to be the best arrangement of they'll know we are Christians by our love I have ever heard in my entire life. So some of us were singing that song decades ago, right along with Kumbaya and Pass It On and all those others. But boy, that was wonderful. Thank you, Van. Thank you, Matt, in leading us today. Thanks to all our wonderful and talented musicians and singers at New Covenant. I was just reminded of our candlelight service, that which if you missed, you missed a really special evening. And it was just a delightful time and a lot of special music. And so let me encourage you to put that on your calendar for next year. Well, let me invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. What are we doing in Acts chapter 9? I thought we were in the Gospel of John. Well, let me explain why we're in Acts chapter 9. About nine of us this weekend went up to Toccoa to the annual men's conference that several churches put together. And we enjoyed a great time. Nine of us from New Covenant. There were 53 guys up there all together. So it was. We had a blast. It was great. Enjoyed time with our men. I was asked to speak on relationships in the life of Paul. And so that's why you see this here before you this morning. I'm just not clever enough to prepare two messages in one week. So that's why we see this. So I've already warned the guys that I'm doing the same thing today that I did yesterday. So they're well aware. And they can correct me when I make missteps this morning. But this, I think, will form a great beginning to the new year. And we'll see these relationships. And I think we can set these before our eyes as things we all need to engage in. And since you broke your New Year's resolution on Tuesday, I thought, why not give you a few more new ones and fresh ones to shoot for. I think this will be good for us as we look through the year to maintain these kind of relationships, pursue these kind of relationships, and embrace these kind of relationships. So let me begin this morning in Acts chapter 9. I'd like to read the first 16 verses of this account. This is Paul's conversion or encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus. Hear the word of the Lord. He's called Saul here, just so you know that. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for the man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And thus ends our reading of God's Word, this authoritative, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Let's ask for his help as we look into it this morning. And now, gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge before you our great need. As Steve prayed just a minute ago, we are weak, and how we need your quickening grace among us this morning to grasp the truth. In our own effort, we cannot grasp the truth. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of you. Open our eyes to see this morning. I pray for myself that you would quicken me as well in preaching, that you would strengthen my voice and my mind as well. Father, we pray for you to speak through your word today, this living and active word, this sword of the Spirit. Use it to change and transform our lives here at New Covenant Bible Church this very day. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, there's an account of a three-year-old boy, a very energetic lad. He'd been learning to play the game of golf by watching his grandfather play the game. He was so enthused about golf that I bought him his own set of clubs, his grandfather later said. Well, the following week, this young lad, the grandfather, and all the rest of his family had a cookout in their backyard, one of the family members' backyards. And the little boy who had learned this new game from Grandpa wanted to show everybody how he had learned to play golf. And so he announces to the whole crowd out in the backyard, "Watch me play golf," 3 years old. He picked up his club, proceeded to shout a profanity, and threw his club into a tree. And that's how Grandpa played golf. Well, the Word of God calls us to a similar kind of imitation, but a far better kind of imitation. The Word of God holds up several examples to you and me to imitate, Jesus Christ in particular. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And so very often at New Covenant, we talk about growing in Christ-likeness. We want to become more and more like our Savior, Jesus. But there are, of course, other examples that the Word of God holds up to you and me and calls us to imitate. And one of those examples is the Apostle Paul. And Paul calls his followers to this very thing in Philippians 3:17. We looked at this Friday and Saturday at our conference. And Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And then in the next chapter of Philippians, Paul writes, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Then in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul simply says, "I urge you then be imitators of me." And finally, in chapter 11 of that same book, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And this, of course, forms the basis for why we want to imitate Paul, because Paul is imitating Jesus. Paul demonstrates to us what a follower of Jesus will look like. And so we look to him, and as this says, we look to imitate Paul. And when we talk about imitating Paul, there are, of course, a wide range of areas, because Paul's life in the Word is so full and rich. We could talk about his godly habits, his disciplines. We could talk about his godly determination. But my goal this morning, as I've already mentioned, is to hold up another aspect of Paul's life that made him the godly man he was. And this aspect that I want us to look at today, I think, is largely overlooked by many in the church. How did God mold Paul into the godly man and leader that he was? It was through a network of godly relationships. Paul was not, as we think of it in America, a rugged individual. He was rugged, but he wasn't an individual. That's how our culture portrays manhood The rugged man, the rugged individual, the man who pulls himself up by his own bootstraps, and you see it in TV shows, Alone in the Wilderness, if you've seen that on PBS, Survivor Man, others like that. And so our culture holds up an image of manhood that says a true man is one who can make it on his own. Our culture wants to say that a true man is one who can survive by his own wits with little else and depending on no one else. A man, our culture says, is somebody who can carve out life using nothing more than a Swiss Army knife, perhaps. That was not Paul. He was rugged, and there's no doubt about that. When we read all the things he endured as an apostle, shipwreck, at sea a night, lost at sea a day and night. He says he was in the deep. And Paul was probably the original survivor man. He wasn't a rugged individual, though. He wasn't a loner. There may have been times when he was alone, but he was never a loner. And the word reveals that Paul was almost always with other people. So, how do we imitate Paul's godly example? How do we follow this example of godliness, which is really an example of Christ-likeness that the Word of God holds out to you and me? Well, I think there are six relationships that Paul had, and I think we grow in godliness by embracing the same six. There's three on the back of your bulletin today. And Lord willing, we might look at the final three next Lord's Day morning. But I would say that these six relationships we see in Paul should be present in the life of every Christian. So there's something here for all of us today. To the extent that one of these is missing, I say there is something for us to fill in. Something to emulate in the life of Paul as his example is held out to us. And so by God's grace, let me emphasize that, by God's grace, let's attempt to look at these and adopt them into our own lives. So three this morning, and Lord willing, again, another three next Lord's Day morning. But the first relationship that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul is the Savior. It is, of course, Paul's relationship with the Savior, first and foremost. Certainly the most important relationship in Paul's life was his relationship with Jesus Christ. This is evident in the book of Acts. This is evident throughout Paul's epistles, his letters to the churches. Always and ever, the central person in Paul's life was his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there are two things I want to show you about Paul's relationship with the Savior. First of all, his conversion to Christ, and we've already read part of it. His relationship to his Savior began on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Again, a very young man at the time. Paul's probably in his early 20s here, maybe 23 years old. Some of you are around that age bracket this morning, roughly the age where Paul trusted the Lord. He was a thug, a henchman for the Sanhedrin. He is on his way to Damascus with arrest warrants, and I hope you noticed, to arrest men and women. He's not discriminating in his zeal to persecute the church. But before this manhunt even begins, he's stopped in his tracks. The Lord blinds him. On the road to Damascus, he's led by his two traveling companions to the city of Damascus, where we've read that the Lord sends Ananias to minister to him. But then look how it continues in verse 17 of Acts chapter 9. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. This is nothing less than his conversion. This is nothing less than the apostle coming to put his faith in the risen Christ, to coming to know Jesus as his Savior and Lord. But friends, more than this beginning of this relationship, I want us to look at how this relationship continued and grew throughout his life. And so secondly, I want us to notice Paul's communion with Christ. That's the second thing we see. I want you to see from the Word of God how his relationship with the Savior grew and deepened, how he enjoyed communion and fellowship with the risen Christ. And here I'm going to ask you, we'll come back to Acts 9, but here I'm going to ask you to flip over a few pages to the right to Philippians chapter 3. Follow me to Philippians chapter 3. This chapter that some of us are very familiar with. In this chapter, Paul gives us a brief biography of his years before Christ, his years B.C., if you will. And we see these in verse 4. And here Paul writes, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh," and when he says in the flesh, he's talking about what he accomplished apart from the help of God's Holy Spirit. He's talking about human achievement. He's talking about working under his own steam. What I have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law. Look at that. Blameless. What a pedigree. What a resume that he could present in this life before Christ. What accomplishments under his own steam. But he continues, he says in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That word knowing is very important, and I want you to look at it in your text and take note of that. It is a significant term. It is knowing, not just head knowledge. That's knowing by first-hand experience. That's knowing something by personal acquaintance. You know, you can say that you know my wife. And most of you in the room do know my wife. But only I can say, I know my wife. And vice versa. And the same with you and your spouse or you and your children. It's that kind of the knowledge of personal acquaintance. The knowledge of intimacy. The same word was used in the Greek mystery religions in the in the first century. It was a word used to describe the secret knowledge that someone in the mystery religion received. It is the same word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to describe the relationships between a husband and wife, the physical relation between a husband and his wife. That is the kind of knowledge we're talking about here. It's not head knowledge. It's first-hand knowledge, the knowledge of personal acquaintance. John MacArthur comments on this term. He said, "The word knowing means to know experimentally or experientially by personal involvement. The surpassing knowledge that Paul describes here is far more than intellectual knowledge of the facts about Christ." Paul uses the term here to describe the transcendent communion with Christ that all true believers experience. And watch verse 8 as he goes on. About the middle of the verse, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." That pedigree we read about, Paul counts it as refuse. That's what you think it means. All that is trash compared to Christ. Now, there's a burning question in that verse. Would you consider all you have trash compared to Christ. That is what he is saying. I value knowing Jesus my Lord. I value having his righteousness by faith of greater worth than anything I ever have attained in my life. He goes on, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Remember he said he was blameless? All of that performance, I don't want anything to do with it, but he goes on, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It's all I'm interested in now, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then verse 10 again, look at that. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And again, the same root word for know that we saw up in verse 8. Paul writes this not as a young man. This is much later in Paul's life. This book was written in probably the year 60 or 62. Paul's probably about 52. He's been a believer for 28 years. But still, after all that time, what does he say? I want to know Christ. It is my passion to know him personally, to know him intimately. Friends, it is absolutely vital that you know Christ as your Savior and Lord. It is so vital that you begin where Paul began. Maybe not with a blinding vision from heaven, but that you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord. We must begin there. But beyond that, if we want to imitate Paul's godliness, we must pursue Christ the same way that Paul did. And here in Philippians 3, we find Paul communing with Christ like a real person. It's not some nebulous thing, some abstract thing. He relates to Jesus as a real person. Paul knew Christ. And so the Word of God holds out this personal acquaintance with Christ to you and I as well. God's Word calls us to live the same kind of life that Paul lived, a life centered around and in vital union with Christ. So let me jog your memory back to John chapter 10, where we read this verse, I am the good shepherd, I know my own sheep, and my own know me. It's the same word. Then a little later in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you. Same word. The only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then I want you to see another example of that kind of personal acquaintance. If you turn a page or two to the right, to the book of Colossians, I want you to look at this with your own eyes. What I mean by that is to see it in your own Bible. This, I think, very significant phrase in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Again, we're talking about knowing Christ as an intimate acquaintance. And look at the words of this verse in verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Do you see that there in your Bible? And that little preposition, in, it's used to indicate close connection to, closely united to, close union with. Paul is telling us to conduct our whole lives closely bound to the Lord Jesus here in verse 6. All of life is to be lived in fellowship and acquaintance with Him as you go to work tomorrow. We're to go in Christ, closely connected to Him, with Him through the day, not just in the morning over your first cup, but throughout the day and in the evening. So one man says, forever let us make much of Christ in all our religion. We can never trust him too much, follow him too closely, or commune with him too unreservedly. And so if we want to imitate the godliness and Christ-likeness that we see in the life of Paul, we must have this crucial relationship, a relationship with the Savior. To know him first as our Savior and Lord, to be converted, but then secondly, to commune with him like Paul did. Commune with him as a real person and friend. And I know many of you in the room have trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, but I want to ask you, do you know him the way that Paul knew him? The way that he describes here in Philippians chapter 3. Would you say that you know Christ as a personal acquaintance and friend? Sometimes I think that we lose this personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus. Bible churches like ours can often become focused on head knowledge. And yes, our theology is important, but we want to have light and heat. We want to have both. And I think I'm afraid that sometimes it seems as though we lose the warmth of men like Charles Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, and others. I want to hold this out to you as a genuine reality that is so vital to your faith. And I want to read you a portion. I can't, for my money, there's nobody who describes it like Spurgeon does. And I just want to read you a brief portion of a paragraph or so of him describing this. And I find it amazing, and I pray that the Lord moves you by it as well. Listen to Spurgeon, or the Spurge as we call him at our home. He says, "For I am persuaded there are more delights in Christ, yea, more joy in one glimpse of his faith than is to be found in all the praises of this harlot world, and in all the delights which it can yield to us in its sunniest and brightest days. And I am persuaded that what he has been till now he will be to the end, and where he hath begun a good work he will carry it on. In the religion of Jesus Christ there are clusters as in grapes, clusters of grapes, even on earth, too heavy for one man to carry. There are fruits that have been found so rich that even angel lips have never been sweetened with more luscious wine. There are joys to be had here so fair that even Kate's ambrosial and the nectared wine of paradise can scarcely excel the sweets of satisfaction that are to be found in the earthly banquets of the Lord." First of all, who writes like that? But who experiences Christ like that? "I have seen hundreds and thousands who have given their hearts to Jesus, but I never did see one who said he was disappointed with him. I never met with one who said Jesus Christ was less than he was declared to be. When first my eyes beheld him, when the burden slipped from off my heavy laden shoulders and I was free from condemnation, I thought that all the preachers I had ever heard had not half preached. They had not told half the beauty of my Lord and Master. So good, so generous, so gracious, so willing to forgive, it seemed to me as if they had almost slandered him. They painted his likeness, doubtless as well as they could, but it was a mere smudge compared with the matchless beauties of his face." Can I get any takers on that? Well, how do we lay hold of Christ like that? How do we know Christ the way that Paul knew Christ? Well, let me say, there are a couple of things, and they're so simple that you will probably you'll probably overlook them. First and foremost, this kind of knowing Christ is clearly and inescapably connected to knowing His Word. You cannot know Christ the way Paul knew Christ apart from the Word of God. I'm not trying to describe some mystical experience to you where you know Jesus outside of the pages of the Bible. Not at all. It's in His Word where we not only learn about Him, but where we meet with Him, where He speaks into our lives, where we interact with Him. And so simply the Word of God. But secondly, I would say in addition to His Word, we come to know Christ the way Paul knew Christ, through prayer. And I don't just mean jogging down a list, putting tick marks by all the people you pray for. For me, this begins when I sit down in the morning with my first cup of Joe and I simply pour out my soul before the Lord. I simply try to practice Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, casting all my anxiety upon Him. I can't even remember Philippians 4 now. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your request to the Lord. Always happens when I try to quote a verse in front of you. And so I don't try to pray through a list. I try to have a conversation. And then after that, I attempt to continue it through the day, through my communion with Christ through the day. The Word, remember, tells us to pray without ceasing. And in Colossians 2:6, walk in Him, conduct our lives in close communion with Him. So, the Word and prayer, basic. Let me mention something else that has helped me immensely over the past decade, and that's Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon. This is the old Victorian English version that I love, and sometimes I have to get out the dictionary to find out what in the world is he talking about. There's an updated version that I've held up to you before, but it's great. But this is the first relationship in Paul's life, and I hope and pray we all agree that as we look at this new year, this has to be number one. For everybody in the room, every child of God, we have to have this relationship, not just trusting Christ as our Savior, but also as our friend and acquaintance. So, but let me go on and let me give you one more that we see, maybe one and a half more. The second relationship we see in the life of Paul is the mentor. This, I think, if we were ranking the relationships we discovered, this would be number two. The second most important relationship in his life. And when we're talking about the mentor, we're talking about Barnabas, of course. Barnabas, who we also see in the book of Acts. And if you're not back there yet, let me invite you to turn back to Acts chapter 9, where we pick up this great narrative. And we see what Barnabas was. And I want to point out that without the ministry of Barnabas in Paul's life, there would probably be no book of Romans. That great book that describes the gospel in detail. Now, true, God might have raised up somebody else to pen something similar. Without Barnabas, you and I might not even be here today. Because without Barnabas, there's no apostle to the Gentiles, assuming most of us in the room are Gentiles. Barnabas' role in Paul's life, but in the New Testament, is massive. And I want to look at a little bit of his life and what he did in Paul and in general. And I want to say three things about Barnabas as Paul's mentor. And the first thing we see is that Barnabas challenged people spiritually, Paul and others. And so we first see, I said Acts 9, I really meant Acts 4, where we see Barnabas introduced. We see Barnabas introduced here in this chapter. We see Barnabas challenge people spiritually. Look at the early days of the church here in chapter 4, verse 32. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds that was sold, of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, or in this way, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He's called son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. And so think back to Mark 3:17. James and John are called sons of thunder. Sons of thunder means that it was their very nature and essence to be thunderous. They were intense, outspoken men. Jesus is called often the Son of God. And that means Jesus in his very nature and essence is God. It's a powerful statement of his deity. And so when Barnabas is called son of encouragement, it means Barnabas in his very nature and essence was encouragement. He was living, breathing, walking, talking encouragement. One source says Barnabas was one who spoke words of courage from God. And there's a very specific example, not just this one where he sells his land to donate the money, but another specific example, a few pages to the right. Look with me, please, to Acts 11. Thank you for following me through these, tiptoeing through the pages of the early church like this. You know, in Acts chapter 10, the gospel comes to the Gentiles. Acts 11 as well. There's a huge transition in the church. And in a city called Antioch, in what's modern-day Turkey, there was a church established full of mostly Gentiles. And so the apostles are wondering, who can we possibly send to encourage these young believers in the Lord? Well, verse 19 of Acts 11 says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking to the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that is, Greek speakers, Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas, son of encouragement, to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. That is, he urged them to remain steadfast. He encouraged them. He challenged them. Remain true to the faith and true to the Lord. It was more than patting somebody on the back and saying, good job. It's much more than that. It's an exhortation and a strong appeal. Stay with it, guys, is the idea behind this. And that's the essence who Barnabas was, one who spoke words of courage from God. And that's the essence of what a mentor does in a disciple's life. He challenges them. And no doubt, Barnabas did this very same thing in the life of Paul. And that become evident. But the second thing we see Barnabas doing as the mentor is he took a personal interest in Paul. This is, to me, one of the best parts of the account. And thank you for your patience, but I'm going to turn back to Acts 9 again. Acts 9, and we're going to pick up our account where we left off earlier, where Ananias had just laid hands on Paul, and Paul had had regained his sight, and Paul was now a believer in the Lord Jesus. And what we're going to find here is he just confounds the Jews. Look with me in verse 19. Right in the middle of 19 it says, "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?'" This is still the city of Damascus, remember. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." And that word proving means to unite things, to set them next to each other, to argue from induction, to reason out. And so what Paul's doing here is he's taking prophecies of Christ and setting them alongside the fulfillments and leaving these Jews absolutely speechless. Says back in the previous page, "and confounded them." It means they're so amazed that they're left completely dumbfounded. The idea is that with his reasoning, Paul tied them in knots. And this is the first indication that Paul is a brilliant man. He's got a sharp mind, a very logical, rational mind. But from here, things go downhill quickly. Look at verse 23. He ends up leaving for Jerusalem. "When many days had passed," that's about 3 years actually, "the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Paul, Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples," he already has disciples, "took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. They think he's a double agent." Think about his return to the city. Oh, here's where Paul practically owns the place. He studied under Rabbi Gamaliel here. He had worked for the Sanhedrin here. As I mentioned, he was their henchman. Paul had gone door to door looking for Christians in this city. He knew the city like the back of his hand. He knew the alleys, the escape routes. And so Paul, this was his town. Now he's back. The Jews have heard about his conversion and they don't want anything to do with him. The disciples have heard about his conversion, but they still don't want to do anything to do with him. He's a man without a country. There's no one to turn to. But look what happens. Look at Barnabas in verse 27. "But Barnabas took him." And what that means is, it means he took an interest in him. The word means to take a care upon yourself. Barnabas took Paul on. Barnabas saw Paul trying to fit in, not to fit in the way you and I think of fit in, but trying to be accepted by the apostles and disciples, and failing. And Barnabas sees this, and he takes Paul on. And then it goes on, "and brought him to the apostles." Barnabas gave him an introduction. Barnabas, with his reputation among the apostles, has an in for Paul. And so Barnabas brings Paul. And look what it says next. "And declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord." Barnabas heard Paul's whole story. Barnabas, think of this, took a huge risk in Paul. I mean, he was a pretty much a gangster who
who's professed to know Christ. And Barnabas takes him on, hears his account, and then Barnabas goes as his mouthpiece to tell the apostles what's happened in this man's life. That's amazing. And because, again, Barnabas has such a great standing, they believe him. And then look what happens. As verse 27 goes on, declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem. He comes and goes as he pleases among the disciples. He who's an outcast is now the house guest. And he comes and goes at will. He has great freedom. Verse 29, we'll get to verse 29 in a minute. Let me save that. He's accepted. And so this Barnabas takes a personal interest in Paul. This is what a mentor does. But then go on, because I want to show you this third thing. Barnabas equips him in the faith. All's not good yet for Paul. These are early days, friends. And we know sometimes how obnoxious a young believer can be. I'm speaking from experience. Look at what happens next. Next thing we find, it's a little surprising. Paul's arguing. Verse 28, again, so he went in and out among them. He's got free access, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews, it means. And so Paul is forcefully stating his opinions and has the idea of arguing for the sake of arguing. It means to debate, but not really care how the debate turns out. And so this brilliant, logical mind, I think what we find in this phrase here, it shows that Paul is not only brilliant, but he's got an edge to him. And we know we've met people like that. Maybe a little too smart for his own good. And look at what happens. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. That's his hometown. Sends him off by ship. And now what happens is Paul disappears for 5 to 7 years. Where's Paul? Paul's gone. Paul's in obscurity. He's back at his own hometown. People think that when he got back to his own hometown, he began to study Gentiles, non-Jewish people, because he would become the apostle of the Gentiles. We know he studied a little bit of Greek literature because he quotes it in his letters. People think that because of this, the Jews in Tarsus excommunicated him and probably flogged him. He described being flogged 5 times, and that's not described anywhere in Acts. And they think that it took place when he got back to Tarsus. They think that maybe as a result of this flogging, that Paul saw his vision from the Lord. You know, beaten almost to death, he sees the Lord, as he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is probably where Paul lost everything. Philippians chapter 3. I suffered the loss of all things. If he was married, as some people suggest, this is where he lost his wife. He lost everything in this 5-year span. He's in the shadows. He's in obscurity. But, then this, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, Acts 10 and Acts 11. And then this church gets founded in Antioch that we read a little bit about just a few moments ago, where Barnabas exhorts them, Barnabas doing what Barnabas does, living, breathing encouragement. But that new church in Antioch quickly goes beyond Barnabas' grasp. Look at what happens. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them Remember urging them, continue on, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Picture Barnabas now with just surrounded by young new believers, and Barnabas maybe pulling his hair a little bit. What am I going to do? I can't do all this on my own. I can teach, but I can't teach them all. Who am I going to find who's passionate about the Word of God? Who am I going to find that will help? I know. Something like that happened because look at the next word. So, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Who can I bring to this town to help me? I know, Paul. And so he goes to Tarshish up in Turkey, just around the corner of the sea, finds Paul with great difficulty. He had to hunt him down. That's where the word look for means. He had to search hard for Paul. Maybe Paul was in hiding. And he brings him back to Antioch, and look what happens next in verse 26. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. They worked side by side teaching the church. And here I think is where Barnabas probably equips Paul on how to teach people in a way that encourages them. And maybe Barnabas said to Paul, hey, let's see if we can get you to teach in a way that doesn't always make people want to kill you. So they teach together for a year. And Barnabas does such a phenomenal job. Of course, we know the rest of the story. Barnabas does such a good job that later on in Acts, Luke refers to Paul as the chief speaker of them both. That's what a mentor does. He challenges people, he takes a personal interest in them, and he equips them in their faith. So, New Covenant Bible Church, I want to lay this before you today. And I want to speak to some of you who may be a little bit of Paul-like. Maybe you've got a little bit of edge to your personality. Maybe you're just young in the faith. Buddy, you need a mentor. You need someone who's older in the faith that can walk you through it the way Barnabas did. Someone who will come alongside you and take an interest in you and help you grow like Barnabas helped Paul. You know, you might be struggling in your marriage. Some of you, perhaps. I don't know. But there are people in this room who've probably been married longer than you've been alive. There is help for you. And so can I press on you to pursue a mentor like Barnabas? Someone a little bit older in the faith than you are. I think that you might be able to find someone like that. Well, of course, individually, to have the courage to walk up to someone who you respect in the faith. And I just wonder if you could maybe help me out a little bit. You might find that kind of help in one of our two ladies' Bible studies or our men's Bible study. Can I press how important it is for you to have a mentor? Can I just admit how important it is for me to have a mentor? I need a mentor. I look to my fellow elders, but I look to men older than myself for guidance. I still do. And look, if Paul needed one, chances are you might. Now, let me go a little faster here. This is so tied closely. Let me just mention this now. It's a whole third point, but I'll mention it briefly and we can go to lunch. The third relationship is the disciple. The third relationship is the disciple. And this, of course, I'm referring to Timothy. Of course, Paul had many disciples. But Timothy stands out as the one, I think, closest to Paul's heart. He had a great affection for this young man. He poured his life into this young man. He was Paul's traveling companion, along with Silas and others. Timothy's heart beat the way Paul's heart beat. And this is the disciple. If Paul has a disciple, it's got to be Timothy. And I simply want to point out to you, and I don't need to drag this out, but what we find Paul doing in Timothy is exactly the same thing that Barnabas did with Paul. He does the same things. Paul doesn't have to invent something new. Paul does the same thing simply. And so let me put these up for you. They're in a little different order than the first three. Paul took a personal interest in Timothy, came to the city of Lystra, found this young disciple that was highly regarded, and Paul says, I would love for you to travel with me. And so they travel. Well, grows into so much more than that. He calls him his son. Paul probably led him to the Lord. He calls him his true son and the true child in the faith. We see the same thing Paul does. Paul equips him in the faith. Paul teaches Timothy, as Barnabas taught him, how to preach the word, how to help people, how to care for believers, how to nurture them in their faith, how to share the word with unbelievers. And so much so that Timothy later, we see, pastors the church in Ephesus, 1 Timothy. That's what he's doing. And then lastly, we see another thing that Barnabas did. He challenged Timothy spiritually. Timothy was a little fearful. And so Paul says to him in 2 Timothy, this reason I remind you, fan in the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear. Why did Paul write that? I think Timothy struggled with timidity. And this word fear refers to cowardice. A lot of things were going on. Persecution is increasing. People resist Timothy's leadership. And Paul has to challenge him. Look. Have courage, young man. This is no time for wobbly knees. Man, you have to stand up, Timothy. So it's just what Barnabas did, and Paul simply takes it and repeats it. So as I urge some of you to find a mentor, I'm going to urge some of you today to find a disciple. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, you know that pattern we refer to as what you've heard from me, and trust to other men who will train others as well. So there are some of you who have been in the faith a long time, okay? And some of you women as well. And I'm speaking to you now. And I want to urge you to find a disciple. You have no further to look than under your own roof, many of you. And by all means, begin there. Disciple your children. Raise them up in the nurture and instruction in the Lord. But we need help beyond your roof, okay? And some of you older guys need to look around this room and you might notice someone who's having a little tough time, like Barnabas saw Paul. And the Lord might put that person on your heart. Okay, what I mean by that is he might make you notice that person again and again. And you can't get that guy off your mind, and he needs someone to come alongside him and encourage him. And that maybe the Lord will do that with you, with one of our guys, or one of our younger men even. And the same with you ladies. Some of you ladies have been around a long time, and I mean that in the Lord. And so as vital as that intimate relation with Christ is, you are not saved to stop there. Can we make that clear? It is not all about you. You fellowship with the Lord Jesus so that you can turn around and pour it into the lives of others. So if you're going to sit in a lotus position and spend your day with the Lord Jesus, you've got it wrong, friend. You're called to, yes, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but then to find a disciple to pour into that life, like Barnabas did with Paul and like Paul did with young Timothy. It's the pattern of the church. Friend, we need you to do that. The church needs disciple makers. So, to the younger folks, I say find a mentor. To the older folks, older in the Lord, find a disciple. Hopefully you'll meet somewhere in the middle and we'll accomplish both. So, you know, do we want to imitate the Lord Jesus? Do we want to imitate Paul? Yes, yes, we do. And to do that, I think we must pursue these three relationships we've seen in Paul's life: the Savior, the mentor, the disciple. Jesus, please drive this into our hearts. Christ Jesus, please work this in us as individuals, but as a church family. May we grow in our walk with you, our intimate acquaintance with you, but then may that spread out through mentoring and discipling relationships in this church family.